If you'd like to follow with me tonight, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I put 1 to 25 in the bulletin, and Stephen said, "You can't read all 25 of those verses." I can, but I thought, you know, maybe I shouldn't. Whether or not we get to everything in the 25 verses, I don't know. But we'll start with the first 12. You know me, we won't get past verse 1, right? Beginning in verse 1. "What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised." If you ever have the thought during the week, and you should, if you ever have the thought during the week, I wonder if Rick might be wrestling with anything during the week in his study and in preparation for Sunday, and you think to yourself, maybe I should stop and take a minute and pray for him. And you're right. And if you do, I appreciate it. This preaching through the book of Romans, even after thinking about it and studying it, I've taught it a couple of times, which the more I do it, the funnier it gets every time I get past it, because I think, well, what was I teaching last time? I must have been crazy. But this preaching through Romans is a challenge that I have thought about for a long time, and a challenge indeed it has been. It's like anything else that you do, anything that you might do in your work life or in your personal life where you face challenges and you start going uphill and facing obstacles, and you think to yourself, well, I've had about enough of this, I think I'll throw in the towel. But hopefully we don't throw in the towel and we persist. But this chapter 4 is something I've thought about for quite some time, this section in particular. And it's been a real wrestling match. I told Greg it's been a real wrestling match with me and God last week. And of course, God's always going to win. I don't know how I'll end up with a limp. Like Jacob did, but that's fine. So let's see if we can unpack a little of what's going on here in this chapter. Now, by way of reminder, Paul has made his case for justification by faith through or via or by means of the grace of God. And Paul here is going to address and addresses, as we just read, one particular Old Testament character, or at least the actions of one particular Old Testament character. Not only because of the things that are said about him here in the text, but also because of the things that were said about him, and in fact this day by many still are said about him in the realm of some forms of theology. And there's a particular kind of theology with which Paul was familiar and would have learned. In order to understand what's going on here and what Paul is arguing, I think a couple of things need to be established as to what is happening. So let me share with you a couple of thoughts as preliminary to this. First, much of the debate about this passage, about Abraham's justification by faith, about the concept of faith and works, how it goes along with or how it fits into what James teaches about faith and works, has taken place between, at least for the past 400 or 500 years, professing Christians. The idea of faith on the one side, perhaps, and works on the other side, and grace being the ultimate mover, and what all of that means. But I want to suggest to you something that I believe is accurate to the context of Romans. This passage was obviously not written to settle a theological debate between Catholics and Protestants for the last 500 years. It was not written to clarify anything that James was writing or had written. Paul is not dealing with whether or not salvation is by grace or by works, so to speak. And I believe that what Paul is dealing with here, the context demands that what Paul is dealing with here in Romans 4, when he talks about law, the law, he's talking about the Old Testament system. So this is not a contrast between what one set of so-called Christians think about faith and works and what some other so-called set of Christians think about faith and works. This is a completely different contrast. This is the difference between the gospel as it has come to Paul and the other apostles, initiated by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then given its full meaning and understanding by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, the full exploration of what God has done in Christ, as opposed to what had been the way that Paul grew up and lived and was trained and practiced faith in God. This is the contrast here. The question of whether man's justification, that is, pronounced innocent even though guilty, or salvation, the question of whether or not our salvation is by grace or by works or by faith or by works has one answer. The answer is yes, period. Is it by grace? Yes. Is it by faith? Yes. Is it by works? Yes. All of those are yes. This is not an argument of whether it's by faith or works in that sense. So, this is not written to settle theological debates of the last 500 years. It's written to settle the initial conflict between Jews and Gentiles and Jews and converted Jews. And I think until or unless we wrap our minds around that, Galatians and Romans and other passages of the New Testament will remain a mystery, or it will be shrouded to us as far as getting underneath what's happening. Now, a second thought that goes along with this by way of preliminary to this chapter and understanding it is knowing that there was a predominant belief then. And whether it was said in so many words, it still persisted and it existed and still does to this day among many. A predominant belief among Jewish thought, Jewish people, particularly religious leaders, that Abraham was saved by his works apart from grace. That Abraham was pronounced righteous by what he did and was not in need of grace. This was at the core of Jewish teaching. Abraham was acknowledged for his righteousness. Not his righteousness that's given to him by God by some other means, which we now know is a gracious gift of God through his son, through the Messiah, but rather that Abraham had so ordered and arranged himself before God that God simply, as an act of necessity or of debt, as it were, I owe this to you. Now, Christian theology says God doesn't owe it to anyone except for his son. He's the only one who so ordered and arranged himself that God favored him. But the predominant idea about Abraham is that his favor with God was merited rather than unmerited, that it was earned rather than unearned. Again, whether or not said in so many words, it's the implication of what was believed about Abraham. He was held up, and rightly so, as a symbol of faith. But not a faith that in and of itself is of such quality and value that God then owes. Abraham's faith was not the source of his favor alone, not without the grace of God, and not without his having done anything, which is something that is always implied in the idea of faith. James explores it a little more. So this sets up a false system, a false theology that began who knows when. But it persisted into the days of Jesus because it's what Paul and other Jewish teachers would have learned and taught and even attempted to practice in imitation of Abraham. Nobody wanted to imitate the faith of Abraham more than Paul. You could guarantee that. And one of the things I think, or one of the passages of the New Testament that I think lends some credence to this notion is a few chapters later, Paul is going to reveal to us just how much he struggled with this personally. In chapter 7, he recognized that no matter how hard he tried, and again, a Hebrew of Hebrews, nobody tried to be a law-abiding person more than Saul of Tarsus. Nobody, by his own reckoning. Nobody tried to be right with God by being perfect. I don't know if you've ever had that thought. It's an interesting thought. I've had that thought. Maybe it's an arrogant thought, but I've thought it before. Have you ever thought, if I could get another go round knowing what I know now? Have you ever had that thought? No. And I've thought, if I could get to about, you know, 6, 7, 8 years old and I know what I know now, right? Before the so-called age of accountability. And I know that if I don't mess it up and I never make a mistake, because I was really dumb the first time around, but I'd be a lot smarter this time. It's kind of an arrogant thought. It's more of a thought exercise, I think. But the fact is, no matter how hard we would try, at some point, we would Adam and Eve, would we not? But this was Paul's mindset. And this is the predominant mindset of all religious philosophy that portends to have something to do with a relationship with God, which is that if you do it right enough, that God will go, attaboy, right? And Paul wrestled with that internally I don't know if he ever told anybody before he wrote what he wrote in Romans 7, but he wrestled with it. Because he knew that even while comparing himself to everybody on the periphery, that he could stand head and shoulders above them all in his Jewishness. That is, his dedication to God through the law. That he knew he didn't always do what he was supposed to do. He didn't always think what he was supposed to think. He sometimes did things that he knew he ought not do and left undone things that he should do. And it tormented him. He calls it a body of death. There was a punishment, if my understanding is correct, in Roman times where they would tie a dead body to you. And I think that might be the word picture that Paul is using, and you'd have to carry it around as a form of punishment. So I've heard. And that may be the word picture that Paul is talking about when he says, "Who shall deliver me from this dead body?" This weight of death that bears on me. Because when he turned to the law, what did he see? Man, I wonder if he ever thought, if I could just go back to 10, 11, 12 years old and try it one more time. There's no escape from it. So it's a delusional thought. Sincere as it might be, it's a delusion. And Paul has come to this recognition, having had his encounter with the Lord, the resurrected Jesus, whom he was persecuting via the church. He came to the conclusion that there's got to be a better way. This is the better way. This is God. That's what Messiah is. It's not just a title. It's relief. Messiah is not just the name of an era. It's not just the title of a person, although those things are true. It's a relief of humanity from the death that bears upon us. And humanity does whatever, as the British say, a bang-up job, actually, of dealing with this problem, this weight. I think that's why, I really think that, cognizant or not, I really think that that's why a majority of humanity throughout history and up to our day just finds ways to numb ourselves. I really believe that. Because if you can't deal with the weight of death on your shoulders, you can't live. You know you're dead. You know what's inevitable. And if you can't face it, or you don't know how to face it, that's a nihilistic existence. There's nothing for you. You're going to die. It's going to be over. And it's going to be miserable the whole time. Deep down, we can suppress it. We can drink it. We can drug it. We can all kinds of things. Escapism. But we can't deal with it. That's what Messiah is. Come unto me, you who are burdened. I will rest you. I'll give you a soft place to land, truly. So, this belief system, this idea, would bypass the need for grace and would suggest that obedience, pure obedience as it were, merits God's favor. And the question might be raised, well, what about in the instance of a mistake? Never mind all of that, as long as we're doing more bad than good, or however you would want to rationalize it, because that's what you would have to do if you can't accept grace as part of it. But in all things, there's no need of favor that is unmerited. But Paul finds this system to be badly hemorrhaging. And when he met Jesus, it changed everything for him. That's what he's arguing here. So he responds by showing that the source of God's favor toward anybody, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. That's why he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ in chapter 1. It is God's power unto our salvation. To anyone who believes. To the Jews, yes, first, because of the privilege God bestowed upon them. But also to the Greek. And if anyone is going to be saved, all will be saved by coming to the realization, the same realization, and accepting the same reality. Nobody merits their way in. Nobody obeys their way in, so to speak. Nobody practices the law perfectly their way into a relationship with God. It's impossible. That's why Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 4, "For if Abraham were justified by works, that is, the works of the law, he'd have something to glory in, but still not before God." That's an interesting thing right there, but not before God. Why? He didn't come up with it. It wasn't his system. It wasn't on his own merit that he came up with it. He's still only following what God has done. So what he responds here in showing, and remember, as we've mentioned before, and I hope you do remember, Paul here, particularly in Romans, is appealing to his countrymen that have not accepted their Messiah. And he's trying to get them to see what he has come to see. God's favor toward anyone, Jew or Gentile, was primarily, in fact, in the first place, motivated by grace. And no one could be so bold as to suggest that their faith, no matter how sincere, no matter how obedient, even in the case of Saul of Tarsus, no matter how few indiscretions one might have on their record, it's still grace, period. Because, number one, no one had zero indiscretions, not even Abraham. All you have to do is read Genesis and you'll see that. Number two, no matter how few indiscretions a person might have, they still could not be truly acknowledged or counted as righteous without God's grace. Number three, everyone was going to need and does need God to exchange something of value in place of our sin, in order to give him the justification to look beyond it and withhold from us what's due, wrath, and offer what we don't deserve, mercy. And four, Paul here argues that justification by God's grace through faith, whether you're talking about it being the faith, the system, which is true, or our subjective faith in response to it, because both of those are necessary, that this is not a new concept. What Paul is arguing here in Romans is not novel. He's not introducing something to Jewish thought or to Jewish interpretation that's actually new, although it may be new to the people who are first hearing it. Paul is actually going to argue that this is old. The Hebrews writer does the same thing. In chapter 11, it's often referred to as the Faith Hall of Fame. And you'll note there that across dispensations, whether you're Christian or whether you lived under the Mosaic economy, or whether you live prior to or parallel to the Mosaic economy in the nations outside of Judaism, all salvation, all reckoning of righteousness was by grace through faith, period. That was also the case of the Mosaic economy. If you lived under the law, if you were justified, it was still by grace through faith. This is not a new concept. And so he turns to the person on whom they most relied. And what he's going to argue is that that person actually argues against what we thought. And that's Abraham. But all this argument is actually beside the point. It's not to win a theological battle between grace and works either, because this is steeped in the deep spiritual divide between Jews and Gentiles and Jews and converted Jews. And one of the points of contention in the early church was among the converted Jews and the Gentiles, and just how much of the law the converted Jews had a right to hold over the heads of the converted Gentiles. And so Paul is actually going to argue back beyond the law. He's going to appeal to the authority that's not God himself, but the next best thing, which is Abraham. And he's going to demonstrate that we don't have the right, that is, as converted Jews, as Christians, to hold any of that over our Gentile brethren. Not one single letter of the law in keeping it as a Gentile would curry any favor with God, nor was it necessary. In fact, it's explored in other places, of course, in the New Testament, how all of that works. Well, how does Paul know this? To quote from a children's song, because the Bible told him so. And you might think to yourself, well, they knew the scriptures and he knew the scriptures. And I'm reminded of what Jesus often said when he was dealing with religious authorities. This must have really stung for him to say to some people. Remember in the days of Jesus that not everybody had a personal copy of scriptures that they could carry in their bag or sitting on their coffee table. People that actually had any copies of the scriptures were religious leaders primarily. Those that were in charge of taking care of those objects in the synagogue. The average person didn't have a copy of these things for themselves. And so very few people actually had the opportunity to kind of sit down and study the way you and I do. Just primarily the leaders of the synagogue, the elders, and the religious leaders. And it was to these people, the only people that had a copy of the scriptures they could access practically any time they wanted to, that Jesus said on numerous occasions, "Have you not read?" Now, I would imagine that that must have really got under the skin of any number of people, would have got under the skin of Paul, but this is the argument that Paul is making here. And I believe, as I've said in previous lessons, that all of this applies to Paul first. I believe that Paul certainly had to wrestle with all of this himself. And he must have thought to himself many times. And you've had experiences maybe somewhat related to this. Can you say that you have read a passage of Scripture numerous times before, but you came across it this time and all of a sudden a light bulb went off? And you think to yourself, I didn't see that before. Were you insincere previously? Was there something wrong with you before? Did somehow the pages magically change? Did the words rearrange? You know it's exactly the same stuff. Paul must have thought to himself, was I not reading? And in appealing to Abraham in this chapter, he is essentially asking his hearers to consider whether or not they've really read about Abraham. And what was said about him in Genesis 15, which is the place from which he quotes here in this chapter. The Bible told him so, and the particular thing that the Bible told him so is not how. Paul's not arguing the how as much as he's arguing the when. The when is what matters here. When was Abraham pronounced justified? So, if you go back, we look at this passage here in Romans 4. In verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by the works of the law, or works, he has something to glory in, but not before God. For what did the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15. Now, this is sort of a parabolic or an axiom here in verse 4. To him who works the... To him who's working, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. The one who's following the law. In other words, if he's following the law perfectly and could follow it perfectly, it wouldn't be a matter of grace, would it? God would just owe it to you. But to him that isn't doing it, to him that worketh not, that's not the person who doesn't do anything. He's talking about the law. What about the person who didn't even have the law? But believes on him, has faith in him, who justifies ungodly ones. His faith is counted for righteousness. He also calls to witness here David. David also described the blessedness of the man that God doesn't account or impute, or who to whom God imputes righteousness without works, that is the works of the law. In verse 7 here, he's quoting from Psalm 32, I think it is 31. Blessed is the man, or blessed are they, whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Sin, iniquity. That implies the need for grace. And happy is the person of perfect condition is the person to whom God won't count it against him. Well, how do you do that? If your theology is that you have to live perfectly and God owes it to you, it makes no sense. What did Abraham find? What did David say? So look, in verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon only the circumcision? Well, who's the circumcision? The Jews. It's just a metaphor taking the signifier of their relationship with God in the covenant, the sign of circumcision, and using that to describe them, the Jews. Does this only come upon the Jews? Or upon the uncircumcision also? Shouldn't everybody have access to this if it's all by grace? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Well, all the heads would nod. Oh, yes. How was it reckoned? Now, it says in the King James, how was it reckoned? But note the next phrase here, what it begins with. When? You see that? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, when was this pronounced? Well, the sign of circumcision came afterwards, didn't it? So the when matters. Now, some people will say, in answer to the question, was Abraham a Jew? They'll say, well, yes, he is, because he was the father of the nation, as it were. But was he really a Jew? I mean, was the law of Moses in effect? Did it exist? That's hundreds of years off in the future. So he certainly didn't do anything that he did. He didn't respond to God as a Jew, as it were, under the law. Was he carrying out the dictates of the law? No, he lived 400 years, 500 years before the law. Do you see how this is answering the conflict between whether or not people outside of the Jewish nation have any right to their Messiah? At least without jumping through some hoops, as it developed in early Christianity. Well, you have to follow the Sabbath. Well, you have to be circumcised. Well, you have to do this. Because, I don't know, do you think it's a little jealousy? It's not fair. We had to do all this and you don't. Well, Paul dealt with the same thing. But he can't fight what the Scripture says, can he? When was Abraham pronounced righteous by his faith? Before he ever received the sign of circumcision. When he was uncircumcised. Well, wait a minute. What does that mean then? In Paul's argument, that means he might as well have been a Gentile. And he was pronounced righteous when he was just like any other Gentile. Irrespective. Now, the workaround from that, or for that, in Jewish theology, is that Abraham was anticipating the deeds of the law and therefore fulfilled it. That sounds really sweet, but there's nothing in the Scripture that would confirm that idea. It was not because he was so earnest in his love for God and his trust in God that God then owed it to him because he was anticipating the demands of the law. That's silliness. He had no way to anticipate the demands of the law, much less practice them. Entirely unbiblical, not a workaround at all. He had no workaround. He needed grace. And the only access to grace is faith, period. Circumcision, uncircumcision, Jew, Gentile, as Paul would later argue in Galatians chapter 3, male, female, doesn't matter. The only access to the grace of God is faith. And the only usefulness to faith is the grace of God. So Abraham is the significant example of this. But what he says in the NIV, I like in verse 6, says David says the same thing. So who are we going to argue against? Are we going to argue against Abraham? You got an argument for that? That he was saved by grace through faith? David said the same thing. David recognized that man's sinful and needs God's gracious act to pronounce us not guilty, even though we're guilty. Blessed is the man to whom God does not impute his iniquities, lay them on him. How do you not lay somebody's own sin on them if you're God? You can't. Unless somebody gets in between there and says, hold up. And the same thing that Job found out in the long ago as he struggled mightily to understand what was happening in his relationship with God. There's nobody between us who can lay his hand on us both. Paul found someone who could get in between. And Abraham had demonstrated it. And David spoke it. And there's no way around it without some intervention. And if it's intervention on God's behalf, then it's grace, period. And whatever we do doesn't earn one whit. It doesn't mean we don't need to do because we do. It's of grace, it's of faith, and it's of work, all. It's not the works of the law, but it's of the works of righteousness according to God's will in Christ. Not God's will in Moses. God's will in Moses was not the end-all be-all, righteous as it was. So, I'll have to stop here for now. But let me wrap it up with this. Paul effectively here calls Abraham and David to the witness stand. And of course, by extension, the Word of God itself to make this case. And Paul is saying, by arguing that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners. Now, he's argued that already, but he senses the rebuttal, I believe, and that's why he brings Abraham and David into it and the Scriptures. The Jews and Gentiles are sinners in need of God's grace. And justification comes through obedient faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Paul is then suggesting that both Jews and Gentiles are practicing nothing different than Abraham practiced, and Paul is teaching nothing different than David taught. This is not new. It's not new. Paul is saying, we got off track. That's the covert admission that's involved here. We got off track. We believed things that weren't true. We followed traditions that we made up. We got off track. And as a result of that, we missed our Messiah. As a result of that, when the Messiah came, we crucified, killed him. And we're the ones that have to lay down our traditions and our think-sos. And we have to come back to the Word of God and submit to it. And by the way, isn't that true of everyone? Jew and Gentile alike are in the same boat. As Isaiah said, they all have gone astray. Everyone does it. Remember, you might remember that I said last week that it's not personal in that sense. It's not a value statement. It's just an observation. All have sinned. It's the bad news, and it's the good news. You're no different than anybody else. God knew it, anticipated it, and by grace, offered a way out. But what do we have to do? Accept it by faith. On the terms of faith. For the obedience of faith, as Paul talks about in Romans 1 and Romans 16. Maybe there's someone here tonight that has never obeyed the gospel. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can go between you and heaven. You have to have him. You need him, whether you realize it or not, to go between you and God. And he's done this willingly, extended this as a matter of grace for you, so that all of the really hard work, the difficult work that you and I can't do, has been done. Confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, you can repent of your sins and put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins and rejoice, and we'll rejoice with you. Or as a child of God, maybe you've strayed away and you need to come back home and make things right once again. Great grace is upon you, even this hour, that you can come home and make things right. If we can help you, encourage you in any way, let us know as we stand and sing.